Father, we thank you for this day that we could gather together as brothers and sisters, Father, to sit under your word. Father, we pray that your word, Father, would transform our hearts, Father, to see that there is nothing that we can add to our salvation. Father, it has all been paid by your Son. Father, would you strengthen me? Would you strengthen all of us here, Father, as many of us are weary? The season is long and it sneaks up on us. But Father, may you help us concentrate here and now on your word, and may we be transformed by it. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, my two older children are learning their addition tables right now in school, and it's become a daily habit where I'll be cooking dinner, my wife will be cooking dinner, and all of a sudden we start hearing our children starting to quiz each other, and it's really scary to have my son, who's a little bit younger than my daughter, sometimes know the addition rules better than his sister. But they'll start quizzing each other just to keep each other sharp, and at some point, I'll try to hop in and help them, and I'll throw some harder equations at them to see if they remember the rules that they've been practicing so hard with. So after asking them what 5 + 5 is or what 9 + 3 is, I'll ask them a question like, well, what is 292 plus, and they get really scared, and then I will say 0, and I'll ask them what it means. The rule for adding 0 is that no matter what you add to it, it's going to equal the number that it's being added to. So no matter how big or how small the number is, that is the rule. And it's hard for kids to wrap their heads around this rule because they get so intimidated by that first really, really large number. In our minds, we'll hear the how large the first number is and we start to panic. But then we hear plus 0, and our minds relax, and our anxiety subsides. As silly as this might sound, we can do the exact same thing when it comes to our salvation. We all inherently know there's a problem. There is a holy God who is righteous, and we know that we are not. Therefore, we have no way to be in his presence again. And this is an overwhelming math problem because of our sin, and because of our mess, and because of our state before God, and is equal to the biggest number that you can think of. How am I ever going to solve this problem? How will I ever make it back to God? Well, we come to the end of Paul's digression in the letter to the Galatian churches, and Paul will often have an argument or two in each of his letters that he kind of goes off for a chapter or two to really, really make his previous point clear. And Paul spent all of chapter 3 arguing that the righteous shall live by faith, not by fulfilling the law. Well, then he explained what the law was for and what it wasn't for. And then last week, Daniel preached on the beginning of Paul's digression and our adoption in Christ. Paul is essentially saying, if you didn't understand my argument in the first 3 chapters, I'm now going to hit you over the head with it and make sure you really, really understand what I am saying. Now, he's not doing this to be repetitive for repetition's sake. He's doing this because it's that important. Paul is taking everything down to the studs and to the foundation. He's ripping everything out and making sure that we truly understand what is behind our Christian faith. You see, we think we have to add something to the freedom that's been given to us in Christ. And this is what was happening to the churches in Galatia. And this is what happens to us today. We know we have a problem. And instead of trusting that Jesus has truly paid it all, we want to play our part in solving that math equation. But Paul has one message today for us, which is our main point and title this morning, which is Jesus plus nothing equals freedom. Jesus plus nothing equals freedom. From the beginning of his letter until now, Paul has been driving home this point. This is what led him to say in the beginning of the letter, Jesus is the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. It's what led him to be astonished that they are so quickly deserting him who called you in Christ Jesus. And it led him to ask, who has bewitched you? The Galatians have fallen back into the yoke of slavery by believing that Jesus plus something equals salvation. That Jesus plus something equals salvation. And Paul is going to help show us that freedom is found in him alone. And that if we try to add anything else to him, we are not walking according to the scriptures. He's going to do this by first showing us that Jesus alone gives us freedom. And next, we're going to see the warnings of adding anything to Jesus. And finally, we will see the hope that Jesus brings to his people. So let's read verses 21 through 27 and see Paul's illustration that makes his first point that Jesus alone gives us freedom. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And so admittedly, there's a lot going on in this illustration. Paul is assuming that you know your Old Testament, and especially the book of Genesis. Tyler's mentioned in his first sermon in Galatians, and he had said that the book of Galatians is essentially Paul's exposition of Genesis 12 through 21. And so Paul is assuming that you know Genesis 12 through 21, which we will pick back up in January after we finish Galatians. But if you've forgotten or you're new to the Bible, I'm going to give you a 1 minute overview. So in Genesis, there's an old man named Abraham who has an old barren wife named Sarah. And he also has a slave woman named Hagar. God promises Abraham that he will have children, even in his old age. Abraham believes him, and it is counted to him as righteousness. Yet, no children come. But Abraham and his wife believe the promise. So Sarah, his wife, knowing that she's barren, offers up her slave Hagar to Abraham to have children with. Hagar conceives, and then she gives birth to a son named Ishmael, but strife and sin ensue. God then promises Abraham again that he will have a son, but it will not come through the slave woman. It will come through the free woman, through Sarah, his old barren wife. And Sarah conceives and a son is born, and his name is Isaac. And so now that we've set the stage, let's look at Paul's illustration again. Paul says that Abraham had two sons, one born of a slave woman and one born by a free woman. One born through flesh, which just refers to how normal conception works, and one born through promise. And it's born through promise because Sarah is barren. He then tells us that this is to be interpreted allegorically or in a representative way, that the two mothers are to be seen as two different covenants. So you have Hagar, she represents the law and slavery and present day Jerusalem and Judaism, the Jewish faith. Then on the other side, you have Sarah, and she represents the covenant of freedom and of promise and the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, at this point, it doesn't sound too scandalous, at least on the surface, but Paul is about to invert everything. So let's read verses 28 through 31 and see how he does this. He says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And so Paul uses the word brothers in verse 28 to indicate who he's talking to. He's not talking to those under the law who are still accepting part of the law as part of their salvation. He is speaking to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He says that you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Paul's words here, though few, are vitally important. He is saying, Christian brothers and sisters, you are like Isaac. You are the children of promise. You are not children of the slave woman. You are the children of promise because you have been supernaturally born. Or as Jesus says in John 3, you have been born again. So now why is this scandalous? Well, remember that Sarah is barren, yet God promises to give her a child, and he does through Isaac. Isaac would leave to Jacob, to the 12 tribes of Israel, and to the nation of Israel itself. God set apart people. God's people were the children of promise because they were built on a promise given to Abraham and Sarah. But that is not who Paul calls the children of promise in our text today. He says the born-again believers, his fellow Christians, are the children of promise. And that those under the law, the Judaizers and the Jews, are actually the children of the slave woman. He's inverted the Judaizers' argument completely. Now, Paul is not trying to just name call or invert for the sake of inverting. He's calling the church in Galatia and us now to do something. So what is he telling us to do? Let's look at verses 30 and 31 again. He is telling us to cast out the slave woman, for we are sons and daughters of the promise of the free woman. And these verses in Genesis describe what their patriarchal parents were to do with the slave woman. But Paul is now saying that this is what they are to do to those who preach Jesus plus something equals salvation. But how can Paul say this? How can he be so bold? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Jesus did not come to put us under a new kind of bondage. This is why Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, we could never obey the law perfectly. As Paul wrote previously in Galatians, we were held captive under the law. But how and when would we be set free? We would be set free from the law when Jesus came and perfectly obeyed for us. Adam failed, therefore in Adam, we have all failed. But for all those who have placed their trust in Christ, who perfectly obeyed, we now have a representative head that has done it for us. This is why we have been set free. And this is why Paul can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this is why Paul can speak so boldly. Because Christ did not come to exchange one set of shackles for another. He came to set us free from the law so that we could love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Brothers and sisters, you have been set free in Christ. And so Paul says, live in it. And now I want to address a ditch very quickly that I think some of us can fall into or can be tempted to think. This ditch says, but if we're free in Christ, if he has set us free truly from the law, won't that mean that we'll just go on freely sinning? For if we've been set free from my sins and from obeying the law perfectly, I guess I can just live however I want to, because Jesus covers my sins. And some might call this licentiousness. There's a story from the Civil War days before the emancipation of the slaves in which a Northerner bought a slave at a slave auction to purchase a slave. This Northerner bought a young slave girl. As they walked away from the auction, the man turned to the girl and told her, "You're free." With amazement, she responded, "You mean I'm free to do whatever I want?" "Yes," he said. "And to say whatever I want to say?" "Yes, anything." "And to be whatever I want to be?" "Yes." and even go wherever I want to go? Yes, he answered with a smile. You're free to go wherever you'd like. And she looked at him intently and said, then I will go with you. I understand how some could think that complete freedom in Christ gives you a license to sin. But what this story communicates is exactly what Paul is communicating to us in Galatians. We were dead in our sins. We were slaves to the law that we could never keep. We followed our every desire and thought, yet Christ purchased us with his blood, and he set us free. Our freedom in Christ doesn't give us a license to sin. Our freedom in Christ gives us a license to obey our Savior out of love, not slavery. And as we begin to live in and through this freedom, we begin to see that sin is no longer sweet, but is bitter. We begin to be renewed day by day from the inside out. Brothers and sisters, may we not see our freedom in Christ as a license to sin, but instead as a declaration from Christ that you are his, and he is making you, through sanctification, more like him day by day. Now, why does Paul have to remind us that we've been set free in Christ? Because he knows that we will often fall back into slavery unintentionally. And this will lead us to our second point, the warnings of adding anything to Jesus. Paul writes in verse 1, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. These Galatian Christians are being influenced by these Judaizers who are most likely genuine men who truly believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Yet they also truly believe that they must follow the old law as well in order to be saved. And Paul is saying, stand firm. Do not fall back into slavery. We often feel like our salvation comes with strings attached. I remember after being newly saved, I kept asking myself the question, okay, now what? I guess I need to figure out what I can and what I can't do now that I'm saved. I began asking questions like, what's sinful? What's not? Do I read my Bible every day? If I do, what do I read? How much do I read? If I don't, am I in trouble? Do I pray every day? Do I pray multiple times a day? Do I just pray during meal times? If I don't, what happens if I don't? I needed to be discipled. I needed to be shown what it looks like to now live in this freedom that Christ had purchased for me. I think something some of us should consider is how we present our faith to others. Do we unintentionally advertise Christianity as a new set of moral rules for people to follow? I don't think any of us mean to do this, but if a new believer's first thoughts are, okay, what can I and what can I not do? Then I think we've missed the point. This isn't about a set of moral rules. All of the other religions that have in the world have that absolutely on lock. Our faith is centered on a person instead, and his name is Jesus. And as you grow in your love for Jesus, he will begin to reorient your heart and begin renewing you from the inside out. So let us not present more rules, but instead present Jesus, the Savior of the world. And while none of us tried to fall back into slavery, we do it when we believe that our salvation hinges on us trusting in Jesus plus our perfect obedience. And I believe that this is what leads many of us to question our assurance of salvation. Every time we miss a day or a week of Bible reading, every time we slip up and fall right back into the sin that we've been fighting so hard against, we feel awful. We feel guilt. We feel like we have to make it up. But brothers and sisters, you are not saved because you read your Bible every day. You are not saved because you pray every day. And you are not saved because you white-knuckled yourself into not sinning. If our salvation is based on anything other than Jesus' blood and righteousness, then we have fallen away from the freedom in Christ and have submitted to a yoke of slavery. And Paul spells this out in verses 2-4. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Let me first clarify what Paul means when he says, if you accept circumcision. He is not saying if you are circumcised. This has less to do with the act as it does with the heart behind the act. He is saying that if you believe in Jesus plus circumcision equals salvation, then you are wrong. He tells us that if we believe this, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. He tells us that if you do this, then you will be obligated to keep the whole law. And he tells us that if you believe this, then you are severed from Christ and have fallen away from grace. In other words, if you believe that Jesus' free gift of grace is not sufficient to justify you before God, then Christ does nothing for you. If you believe this, then you have just submitted yourself to not just the command to be circumcised, but to the entire law. If you believe this and you do not have grace, you have law in slavery. It's no mistake that Paul uses the example of Abraham and Sarah earlier in his passage to help us understand our hearts. Remember that Abraham and Sarah believed God's promise to give them a child of promise. Yet after remaining childless, they took that promise into their own hands. It became the promise plus their plan to achieve that child through Hagar. Now, I think it would be really easy to read this and think, well, good thing, I don't believe that circumcision saves me, or that I'm not taking a slave woman to help me have a child. But Paul is not just after an act of cutting off skin. He's after your heart. The Lord, speaking through Jeremiah the prophet, writes, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." In other words, God has always been about the heart, not the flesh. Therefore, as we read this passage, as we examine our lives, what are we looking to atone for our sins? Is it Jesus and his righteousness alone, or is it Jesus plus something? Every single other religion or belief system adheres to the plus something model. And I guarantee you that I know two groups, at least two groups of people who have done more good works than you. For instance, do you know who prays more than you? I guarantee it. Muslims. They must pray at least 5 times a day. Do you know who goes on more missions trips than you do? Mormons. Most of them go on a 1.5 to 2 year mission trip. So if this is about a good works context, you have lost. But this is exactly Paul's point. Paul knows the church in Galatia is struggling with this, and he knows that the church will struggle with this until Christ returns. Paul's words are for us now. And so what are you trusting in to save you? Is it your good works, your adherence to the scriptures? Is it your church membership? Is it your baptism? Is it your giving to the church? Is it short-term mission trips you took when you were younger? Is it raising successful children? Is it raising all your children to become believers? Paul writes in verse 6 that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. In other words, there is nothing you can do to save yourself. It is the free gift of God through faith. And it is through faith that love is then on display. Therefore, we read our Bibles because we love our God and want to know him and enjoy him forever. And we get to start doing that now. We pray because we want to commune with the God that we love. We give to the church and to missionaries, not out of a works-based theology, but out of the overflow of love that has been given to us already in Jesus. And it's out of this love that Paul is writing this letter to the Galatian church then, and to us now. Let's read verses 7 through 12 and see Paul's final warnings and love for the church on display. "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. No, most people know the adage that it's not how you start, but it's how you finish. Paul is asking the church the same question. He says, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, you started so well. What happened? Paul's confused because, as he said in verse 8, they've been persuaded by someone that is not Jesus. Jesus is the one that called them out of darkness and into the light. This Jesus is not the one now calling them back into slavery. No one expects to fail. We start things all the time thinking that we'll finish well. That's what New Year's resolutions are all about, right? But we're right back to Abraham and Sarah again. They believed the promise. Results weren't happening as fast as they wanted to or expected. So they took matters into their own hands and had a child their way, not God's way. And the church in Galatia is doing the same thing. Maybe they just couldn't accept the freedom that Jesus gives in salvation. Maybe they felt they had to do something. They had to play their part in their salvation. No one ever intends to undercut Jesus in his sufficient work. But when we try to add anything to Jesus, we've fallen back into slavery. And unfortunately, we can bring others with us. Paul writes in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And while this seems like it comes out of nowhere, Paul is trying to give us a corporate application to us in the church. Jesus uses the same parable in the Gospels. A little bit of leaven in time would spread to the entire lump of dough. In other words, this dangerous theology, even when done accidentally and unintentionally, can have corporate ramifications. For example, let's just say you read an awesome book on meditating on Scripture. It's life-changing for you. You begin to see how it not only helps you keep Scripture on your mind all the time, but you're able to see how it helps you more easily share the gospel and to share what you're reading with others in conversations. Now you start to talk to other brothers and sisters about it in the church. And let's say you find out that another church member only reads his Bible once or twice a week. And then when he does read his Bible once or twice a week, it's only one or two verses when he does. And this blows your mind because you're inhaling Scripture, rolling it around in your mind and in your heart all day. How could they not have the same kind of affections towards the word that you have? Are they even a Christian? Because a Christian would be on my same level or at least half of my level. And I know this sounds maybe silly or a little exaggerated to some of you, but if we're truly honest with ourselves, we attach things to Jesus all the time and then make judgments. You can be saved by Jesus and his grace alone, but if you don't dress a certain way, eat a certain way, look a certain way, talk a certain way, study the word a certain way, then you're not really a Christian, because this is how I think being a Christian looks like. If we're not careful, we can add things to Jesus and the free gift of grace given to us through his life, death, and resurrection, and place dangerous stipulations on brothers and sisters around you, just like the Judaizers did. So church, let us be cautious as we could unintentionally put barriers for the gospel in front of others. Paul then asks a rhetorical question in verse 11. He asks, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In other words, if Paul is still preaching circumcision, that you had to be circumcised in addition to faith in Jesus for salvation, then the Judaizers would have no reason to persecute Paul. In one of my recent seminary classes, my professor read some very surprising survey results from a survey conducted by some trusted ministries. His ministries call it the State of Theology Survey, and they conduct it each year. That's a really fancy title, just for a survey that is taking a poll on what people think about God. Because theologians don't just live in seminaries. We're all theologians. We all think and we all believe things about God. And so the most recent survey in 2025 polled 3,001 evangelical Christians. And they were asked around 30 questions or so. And I'd like to share the results of two of those questions. So the survey asked a question, and then the people could answer either agree, disagree, or unsure. The first question was, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. That's the first question. Second question is, God counts a person as righteous not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if I was guessing what the results would be of how many agreed or disagreed with this, I probably would have guessed in the 10 to 15% range disagreed. But actually, 43% disagreed with the first question, and 44% either answered they were unsure or disagreed with the second question. And I hope those results are shocking to you. For this poll was not given to a mixed crowd of people walking down the streets of downtown Missoula. These were verified evangelical Christians that took this poll. And so why am I sharing this with you? I'm sharing this with you because if you think Ellen and I will be the only ones that face persecution for their faith, or the only ones that will have to swim upstream, this poll shows you that the removal of the offense of the cross is here in our country now among evangelical Christians. Tyler mentioned at some point during this series in Galatians how interesting it is that the religion most hated and rejected in the world is the one that offers the free gift of grace. But Tyler is just pointing out what Paul is saying. Paul says, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Those poll results show that the offense of the cross has been removed for many evangelical Christians today. So why is the cross offensive? The crucifixion was awful and horrid, but that's not why the cross is offensive. The cross is offensive because there's nothing you can do to add to it. In the closed country that our family will be, Lord willing, moving to, Protestant Christianity receives a heavy amount of persecution, or all of it. Yet, in this country, where it is almost illegal to be a Christian, there are many Catholic churches that are in the open that face very little persecution. Why is this? Well, Paul answers the question. He says that if you add to the cross, if you add to the sufficient work of Jesus' life and death, then you've removed the offense of the cross because now you can do something about your own salvation. And this looks exactly like all the other religions in the country that we're, Lord willing, going to. The cross is offensive. The Bible is offensive, not just in our family's future country, but here in America, because it tells us that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, that we are conceived in iniquity. And unless we are born again, unless we are given a new birth, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. And instead, we will inherit eternal conscious torment in hell. That is the truth that the scriptures lay out. But if you repent of your sins against our holy and righteous God and believe on the Lord Jesus, believe that Jesus truly is the eternal Son of God who has come to live the life you could never live and die the death that you deserved, that there's nothing you could ever do to atone for your sins. But if you put your whole trust and faith in Jesus, then you will inherit the kingdom of God and enjoy him forever. That's the good news of the gospel. And that is offensive to the world. If you're here this morning and the freedom found in Christ is offensive, I invite you to examine yourself this morning. That pit in your stomach feeling that you can never shake when you think about deep and eternal things. That unsettling feeling like you're floating in deep space and you'll never be able to stop. That feeling is your soul telling you that you truly need to consider your life in the short amount of time that you have left. Turn and be saved. Repent and believe. And don't let another Christmas go by with you wondering if you'll believe at the next one. And this is what leads Father Paul to say, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves in verse 12. Paul's words are strong because hell is real, and he knows that the message that these false teachers are proclaiming is false and is completely opposite of the freedom given to us in Jesus. Therefore, if you would believe that if something like cutting off skin would save you, you might as well chop the whole thing off and really guarantee you're going to heaven. And as silly or grotesque as that might sound, let us not rush by Paul's care for the church. Because if you have anything to do with your salvation, like these false teachers are saying, then there is no end to the work that you will have to do to claim your eternal salvation. As we approach Christmas this week, if some of you are visiting, you might be wondering, this is the oddest Christmas sermon I have ever heard. And what does this have to do with Christmas? But the whole Bible points to Jesus. The Old Testament points to him, and the New Testament points back to him and points forward to when Jesus will make all things right. And this will be our final point this morning, the hope of Jesus. This whole passage started with Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. We saw how the child of promise was supposed to come through the barren womb of Sarah. And though Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands through Hagar, the Lord was faithful to give that promise through their son, Isaac. Paul then begins his whole argument by comparing Hagar and her offspring to the children of slavery and to the present day Jerusalem, and Sarah and her children with the freedom in Jerusalem above, or the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul ties all this up with his quote from Isaiah 54, which is our verse 27 in our passage this morning. He writes, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor." Now, to put this in its original context, Isaiah is writing this during the exile, a very long time after Abraham and Sarah. But Isaiah is clearly referring back to Sarah. So Sarah is supposed to rejoice, though she is childless. Why is she supposed to do this? Well, God says that the children of the desolate one, which is Sarah, will be more than those of the one who has a husband, referring to Hagar. Sarah is to rejoice because God will give her children, though she is barren and childless now. So what is Isaiah's point, and why is Paul using it here in this passage today? Isaiah 54, which is from our passage this morning, comes right after Isaiah 53, the famous suffering servant song that many of us know. And this is just a little snippet of it. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So in Isaiah 53, we get this sweeping description of Jesus and what he will do for his people. And then the very next verse is our verse from Galatians, "Sing, O barren one." And then right after that, in verses 2 and 3 in Isaiah 54, God says this to his people. He says, "Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and to your and your offspring will possess the nations and people the desolate cities." Now remember, Isaiah is prophesying when God's people are in exile, but he is promising that their tents will be enlarged and that his people will spread over all the earth. And this seems unfathomable considering their current situation. But is this not the same situation that Sarah and Abraham were in? God promising something unfathomable, yet he promised it would be so. God's people are given the same promise that their people will possess the nations. And how does God do it? He does it through the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And his people are no longer just the ethnic Jews that were set apart through circumcision. They are set apart because their hearts have been circumcised. They have been born again by the Spirit. They are no longer an ethnic people. They are a multi-ethnic people. And every time the church gathers, it is a bit of but a foretaste of the heavenly Jerusalem to come. And this is what Paul is pointing his people, the church, to in Galatians. Look to the heavenly Jerusalem. Get your eyes off the flesh and onto things above. And this is why he writes in verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For though we have been made righteous when we repent and believe, we wait with eager confidence that we will stand in Christ's righteousness on that last day. So as we eagerly wait to celebrate Christmas, the first Advent this week, let us live in the freedom of the first promise given to us in the person and work of Christ. For he has set us free from the law, and may we eagerly wait in confidence until he brings us into that heavenly Jerusalem where we will dwell with him and enjoy him in freedom forever. Let's pray. Father, it is unimaginable to ponder what we get to celebrate later this week of the birth of your Son. Father, who condescended and took on flesh, who took on flesh for us so that he could be Emmanuel, God with us. Father, we pray that as we go about our festivities later this week, Father, that we remember the freedom that we have in Christ. Father, that was purchased for us on the cross. Father, that there is nothing that we can add to our salvation. Would you help remind us that as little as it might sound, Father, if we add anything to it, Father, we are falling back into a yoke of slavery. So, Father, may we live in light of this truth this week, Father, until the end of our days, Father, where we will be face to face with you and enjoy you forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.